Chapter 1. We'll be covering verses 2 through 12 and talking about real faith put to the test. I've heard it said that an election year restores your faith in humanity. Because you see how political candidates love everyone so much. Well, there can be a great deal of hypocrisy among politicians. We know that, especially in an election year. And probably election years do more to destroy our faith in humanity than to restore it. But our study this morning in our series in James is learning about real faith. And real faith is not something that we acquire by osmosis. It doesn't just come to us. It doesn't come by just attending church or listening to sermons or Christian music. It's not even something we determine in our minds that we're going to achieve. It is only developed in the crucible of life and the experiences that we're brought through. It can only be matured through trials and through testing that we encounter in life. And it's nurtured by our obedience to the Word of God, no matter the cost or the hardship. As you may recall from our introductory message last week, James wrote this letter to Jewish Christians in the first century church who were literally driven from their hometowns and scattered throughout the surrounding regions because of persecution. Many of them had become believers on that glorious, phenomenal day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And filled with new spiritual life and excitement, they returned to their hometowns only to be greeted by coldness and rejection. And to make matters worse, they were scorned by the Romans because they pledged greater allegiance to the lordship of Jesus Christ than to the lordship of Caesar. So many of them were forced to even separate from their families and make a fresh start as penniless refugees in strange lands. So James wrote this letter to encourage them and to give them instruction on how to live a life of real faith and godliness when the road of life is smooth and easy, and also when it's rough and hard. Now, the first 12 verses relate to hardship and suffering. And as I mentioned, I think, in last week's message, I think the reason he started out by dealing with this particular issue is that these people were so discouraged and defeated by the suffering they were going through, that when a person gets to that place, it's hard to really get excited about godliness in any other area of life. So we first had to encourage them, to lift them up, and to give them some perspective on what they were going through before he could address the other matters that express real faith and godliness. So if you'll allow me just to read verses 2 through 12, because these all go together, and it's all part of the same message here. Verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position in Christ, his high position. And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass and its flower falls off and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Now, I'll stop right there. We'll pick up verse 12 at the end of the message. But I want to deal first of all with some facts about trials that we see presented here. First thing we should notice is that that trials are inevitable. They're inevitable, verse 2 tells us. If you look at that, the first thing we should notice is that verse 2 tells us not if you encounter trials, but when. When you encounter them. So it can be said with almost certainty that they will come, even though there has always been a trend in Christian teaching that wants to present the abundant life in Christ as trouble-free, guaranteeing health and wealth and prosperity. That prosperity gospel, as it's been come to known, is still active and alive. And you can flip on the TV anytime and hear something like that. J.I. Packer used to call it hot tub religion. And he described it this way. The hot tub experience is sensuous, relaxing, floppy, laid back, not in any way demanding, whether intellectually or otherwise, but very, very nice, even to the point of being great fun. Many today want Christianity to be like that and labor to make it so. The ultimate step, of course, would be to clear church auditoriums of seats and install hot tubs in their place. Then there would never be any attendance problems. Well, I would say, with the exception of those that would not be delighted to don a bathing suit and sit in a public hot tub area with other people. Now, another word to point out here in the verse is the word encounter. It's also able to be translated to fall into, as the King James uses. That same word, the same Greek word, is used by Jesus in the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, specifically in verse 30. There it says that a man on the road to Jericho fell among a group of thieves, and they beat him and robbed him. He encountered them. He fell among them, which is to suggest to us that he was doing nothing wrong. He was not going someplace he shouldn't go. He was not in the wrong place. His misfortune was in no way his fault. He was just simply an innocent victim walking down a road, and he falls into this trap, this encounter. Now, we do know that some of our problems are indeed troubles that do come as a result of our own foolish choices, or our own careless actions, or being in places we shouldn't be. And when that happens, it very often can result in risk to our health. It can get us into legal trouble. We may find ourselves in financial hardship, or even cause injury to other people. But there are troubles that we encounter through no fault of our own. These are the situations James addresses here. They're inevitable. They can happen to anyone at any time, and they can come without warning. All of a sudden, life changes in a quick turn. So they're inevitable. Secondly, they're diverse. Verse 2 tells us that we encounter various trials. The word various means there's a wide variety of trials that we may experience. He's not dealing with just one single issue, such as persecution, but all kinds of things. So if I were to take a survey of this audience this morning and ask you what sorts of trials have you experienced in the past, or maybe you're going through right now, well, we'd get a wide range of circumstances. Some will be dealing with health issues. Others are dealing with problems on their job. Others have family issues. Some have financial problems. Some are having trouble at school. all kinds of things. So I'm glad that James used the word various trials so that we don't feel like I'm exempt from this, because I'm not like this first century group who's suffering persecution. No, there's a wide range of them that includes everything that we encounter. Another fact we should note here is no one is exempt. So I have to slide down to verses 9 through 11 to pick up this point, even though I'm getting ahead of a couple of things here. But James points to two contrasting groups of people to make his point. The first group I'll label as the poor. James refers to him as the brother of humble circumstances, or your Bible might say the lowly brother. Now, by brother, we automatically know that he's referring to fellow Christians, other believers. And the word lowly or of humble circumstances is actually a reference to possessing little by way of worldly wealth or possessions. So when bad things and trials happen to this person, it only adds another layer of difficulty on top of what already exists in his life. So it's even harder. But the counsel to this brother of lowly circumstances is to glory in his high position in Christ. The poor individual who's born again in Christ actually possesses more than anything money can buy. And if he can focus on that reality, it will help him. In fact, if you slide into chapter 2, verse 5, James says something here about the poor. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? That's the encouragement. Lacking in financial and material things, but rich in faith. That's wonderful. So the presence of Christ and the riches of heaven, we should know, can never be taken away. And whatever our circumstances may be, whatever our status in life, we can know that the sovereign hand of God will control every detail of the trouble we may go through. Now, the next group that he addresses is the rich. In verse 10, excuse me. Now, let me just say that there's nothing wrong with being wealthy. And that's not the point that James is making. He's not saying wealth is bad or the rich person is a bad person. Nothing wrong with wealth. But there is, we know, great potential for placing confidence in our wealth, if we have it. And there's a bigger risk of pride and self-sufficiency that comes with being well off. And they may live with a greater stress over their money, so that circumstances can cost them their wealth and their status. And that, as a result, leaves them humiliated. Their peers look at them as failures. And that's terrible for them. So the counsel to them is to glory in their humiliation. That's a strange statement, isn't it? Glory in your humiliation. Now, it could be, as I think this through, that James might be expressing some sarcasm here. The rich man's going to be humiliated. He's going to fade away like the flowers that are scorched by the hot sun. So he could be just making a sarcastic statement. On the other hand, he could be suggesting that to glory in our humiliation, or his rich man's humiliation, is to glory in the fact that the loss of their wealth is teaching them greater dependence upon God. And that becomes a blessing. They will learn that God is a loving God. He is a provider. And they are stripped of their pride, their self-sufficiency, their arrogance. And they come humbly before God. That's the blessing of that kind of humiliation. And their relationship with him is much of much greater value than any amount of wealth. So their comfort comes in knowing that whatever happens to their bank balance, God is there to lean on and provide. Now there's a fourth fact, and I just want to tell you this. If you received or will receive the study notes by email from your group leader, and I'll tell you, say this to the group leaders too, I made a little error on one of the points. I said there were three facts about trials. Then I was going over the message last night and realized, oh, there's actually four of them. So here's the fourth one. They serve a purpose. Those trials aren't for no value or for no reason. They serve a higher purpose. Now, there are two purposes expressed in verses 3 and 4. For one thing, trials produce endurance. They produce endurance. The word trial is an interesting word. In the Greek, it's the word dokimos, which means testing. Trial means testing. And the origin of that word comes from the ancient times when a piece of pottery would be put to the test in the intense heat of a fiery furnace. And if that pottery came through that furnace without cracking, it was marked approved. Now, the word endure is a word that means to abide under. To abide under. That is, to abide or hold up under the fire of testing. To make it through without cracking. Or in our case, cracking up, maybe. However, the verse says that in our case, the fire is meant to not only prove authenticity and strength, but to produce endurance. But that can only be realized when we respond properly to the testing. I'll come back to that in a few minutes. So trials produce endurance. Secondly, trials make us mature and complete. In my Bible, the word is perfect. They make you perfect. Which simply means fully mature, being brought to perfection like fruit at its perfect ripened state. You get it when it's just right. Or like chocolate chip cookies when they're baked right to perfection. They're taken out of the oven at that correct moment. Now, we have a little thing going on at our house because Beth likes her cookies burnt, well, hard and crisp. I like mine soft and a little gooey. Now, our cookies, we cheat, because just the two of us, we buy those Toll House prepackaged things. You just break off a few chunks, throw them in the oven, and you bake them. So she always sets the timer for my cookies. So when that timer goes off, I run out there and quick grab my cookies and take them off and then throw back the oven. So I'll let hers bake until they're the way she likes them. Now, I thank the Lord that God blessed me with a daughter that knows how to make them to perfection. My daughter Jennifer just has that ability, and so every time when I've ever gone to her house, I go straight to the kitchen, to the round Tupperware with the blue lid, and usually there's cookies or something in there, but most often cookies, and she just knows, she's got the gift God gave her to bake cookies to perfection. The only trouble is I have to drive clear to St. Joe to get them, but it's easier than it was driving to Ohio to get them, but I thank the Lord for giving me that daughter for that reason. Well, there are other reasons too, but there are added blessings that come along. But God wants to get us through the oven of trials and testings to get us to perfection, maturity. And he also says to make you complete. Complete means to lack nothing. That is, lack nothing when it comes to spiritual character. I like the way one writer put it. He said we grow taller through testing. I wish that included physical stature, but it doesn't. But we grow taller in our spiritual character and development. Some of you have marks on your kitchen door jamb where you have measured the incremental growth of your children through the years. I kind of imagine maybe God has something like that. This is my imagination now. But the way he marks our spiritual development, with each trial that we endure and we mature through it, he puts another mark on our spiritual growth chart until ultimately the time comes when we're fully grown and mature in Christ. That's the goal. Now, we know we're not going to be perfect on this earth, but we're getting better and better and better, as we should be, until we reach glory and we get to heaven and we're perfect. Now, our responsibility in trials, what do we do? What should we do? Does the scripture here tell us anything? Yes, it does. The first thing is the weirdest statement. We'll get that one out of the way. Consider it all joy when you go through various trials. Sounds odd, but actually it's linked to our attitude in the trial. We can become bitter and resentful, or we can find joy. What is this joy that we're supposed to have? Dr. Viktor Frankl, who was a psychiatrist and endured much suffering through Nazi prison camp, he made this thoughtful statement. He said, "Everything can be taken from a man but one thing, the last of the human freedoms, to choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances." I think he's right. That's the last of our freedoms. We can choose our own attitude. No one can control that or take that away from us. So what does it mean then when James says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials? Well, let's say what it doesn't mean. It does not mean that we take pleasure in the trial. I don't think there's a trial I've ever gone through that I felt was pleasurable. I don't think you have either. And he doesn't expect us to be cheerful or to exclaim cheerfully, "I lost my job, hallelujah, praise the Lord," unless you hated that job. But "Mom has Alzheimer's, I'm full of joy. My husband's having an affair. My teenager's on drugs. Oh, God's good, praise him, I love everything, I love this." No, that's a reaction that would be purely hypocritical and irrational. And God doesn't expect us to feel that way. But here's a definition of the kind of joy that we should have, and this is not original with me. I just can't remember where I got it. But I think it's right on target. Joy is genuine peace, a right attitude, a heart of contentment, an honest submission to the will and purpose of God. That's really what it is. That's the best definition of this kind of joy that I've come across. Genuine peace, because he gives us the peace. A right attitude, because we've chosen the right attitude. A heart of contentment, because we're contented in Christ. We know that God has everything under control. And we will have an honest submission to his will and purpose in that thing. That's the kind of joy we're to have. But to have this kind of joy requires total trust. Total trust in what God is doing in our lives. It's the joy of expectation, of anticipation of the outcome. And I think that's what Paul was indicating in Romans 8, verse 18. He said this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." Paul never enjoyed any of his sufferings, but he had a joy. He had a contentment, an anticipation, and an expectation of what was to come. So if we can respond to trials with this kind of a right attitude, then we're demonstrating real faith. Now, how do we acquire this joy, though? Well, there's only one way, and that's found in Jesus Christ. James's brother Jude said this in verse 24 of his little letter that appears before the book of Revelation. And it's one that we usually use in a benediction. And unfortunately, when we do that, it kind of takes away the meaning because we're not paying attention. We're just thinking, oh, good, the benediction, we're out of here. But in case you've ever missed it, this is what he says. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Oh, stop there. To him, to Christ, who is the one is able to keep you from stumbling in the midst of whatever your circumstances or your trial or weakness or temptation. We've got somebody on our side who wants to hold us up, take us by the hand and lift us up and walk us through it. He is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. A greater joy that's coming. Now, James and John, you know, or James and Jude, I should say, had a half-brother by the name of Jesus. And Jesus made this statement recorded in John 15, verse 11. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. So he didn't want to just give us a little bit of joy. He just didn't want to put a little smile on the corner of our mouth. He wants to fill us with his joy. And who suffered more than Jesus did? You and I will never endure anything close to what he endured. He didn't enjoy it. Remember, he prayed, Father, if this cup can pass from me, I'd just as soon that happen, but since it's your will, I'll submit to it. And by submitting to it, he had the right attitude, he had the genuine peace, he had the heart of contentment. And that's what he wants to pour into us. Now in the study notes, when you get them, I've listed a series of scripture verses, other scripture passages that you can read on your own that will be helpful to read in developing a right attitude when life hits a major pothole. But there's a second attitude. We spent a lot of time on the first one. The second responsibility we have is to be patient. Be patient. Verse 4 says to let endurance have its perfect result. Let endurance have its result. Don't interfere. If God is in control of the situation, then wait on him to accomplish his plan. Cooperate with God, really. I think a good example of this is Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17. After winning that great victory and showdown with King Ahab and the prophets of Baal, God led Elijah into the desert to the brook Kereth. And he promised him that he would supply water for Elijah from the brook and feed him by ravens who would deliver Jimmy John's every day. And it was great. But after a short time, the brook dried up. Well, what happened there? More than that, what did Elijah do? I know what I would have done. I would have headed off looking for water or hiked upstream to find out what the problem is. Maybe the beavers dammed something up and we'll have to knock it out of there. But no. Elijah had no order from God to leave that place, so he didn't. He sat there and waited, staring at that dusty, dried-up creek bed. This was a test. And in patiently waiting, Elijah passed the test, and he learned how God provides. Because just at the right time, God finally came through with the orders to get up and go to Zarephath. And there you'll find a widow at her home. She has a handful of flour and a little jar of oil, but it will be enough because I have commanded her to feed you. And that's the way it turned out. Miraculously, that jar of flour and that jug of oil never ceased to produce every time she went to it. Expecting it to be empty, there was flour and oil. Sometimes we have to practice the patience of waiting on God. And it's hard. We don't doubt that at all. But it always produces the best results. Our third responsibility we have in verses 5 through 8, that's to seek wisdom from God. Seek wisdom from God. Why? Well, because wisdom gives us a better perspective. A better perspective on the whole situation. Wisdom prevents us from developing bitterness. But there are two prerequisites for acquiring this wisdom. First is to ask God for it. We don't receive it if we don't ask for it. So when trouble comes our way, the first thing we do is hit our knees in prayer and ask God for the wisdom to see your way through this thing, the wisdom to better understand what's going on, and the ability to see it from His perspective. But He adds something here too. Not only are we to ask Him, we're to ask in faith. Now, why did He add that? Ask in faith. Well, He said that, I think, because if we don't really believe that God cares or that He is interested in our circumstances or don't believe that He has a purpose in it, then we're going to be asking for wisdom in vain because we really won't believe that we're going to understand anything more today than we did yesterday. And we're going to proceed with instability, or as James called it, double-mindedness. We'll proceed with doubt and questions, and we'll seek answers and help in all the wrong places. We'll do the wrong thing. So seek God in faith for true wisdom. Now the last point here is the reward for endurance in verse 12, and that's the crown of life. Blessed is the man who endures or who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. I don't know much about this crown of life, but I do know that James was looking ahead to that day of the judgment seat of Christ when rewards are handed out for faithfulness and service and faithfulness and perseverance and suffering. And the point I think he's making is simply we're to keep our eyes fixed on eternity, not on this life. Look ahead to what is coming, not to what we're in the middle of. I just want to end with this little poem I came across that kind of uniquely states real faith in the midst of difficulties. What are you going to do when the river overflows? Faith answers, I'm going to sit on the porch and watch her go. What are you going to do when the hogs all drown? I'm going to wish I lived on higher ground. What are you going to do when the cow floats away? I'm going to throw in after him a fresh bale of hay. What are you going to do with the water in the room? I'm going to sweep her out with a big straw broom. What are you going to do when the cabin leaves? I'm going to climb on the roof and straddle the eaves. What are you going to do when your hold gives way? I'm going to say, howdy, Lord, I'm on my way. That's a right attitude and real faith. Father, thank you for this time together of worship and time in your word once again. And I pray your blessing to rest upon it and upon your people. And as we gather for our groups this week, that will be another refreshing time together as we discuss these points and maybe even share our own experience and what we're learning. So guide us to our homes or those staying for the business meeting. We pray that we'll get things done efficiently and wisely. And I right now want to ask your blessing on the food that's prepared, give you thanks for it, and with that we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great